I'm going to read our text for us this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 today in our new series going through the Gospel of Mark. And I'd invite you to follow along as I begin at verse 29. I will read through verse 34, and then I'll read the remaining portion of our passage for today later in the message. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after the sun set, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. This is God's word. Well, as we finish up the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark today, we've moved past all of the introductory remarks and the initial discussion that Mark gives us as he introduces the person, the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're now firmly in Mark's descriptive examples of the early months of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you can argue that what we have here in this final section, which began in last week's passage, beginning at verse 21, and in these final verses of this chapter, are really kind of like a typical day in the life of Jesus. Mark moves quickly. We've talked about that already. He often is pushing us along. We sense the urgency as Jesus and his first four disciples exit the synagogue. And we discover that Peter's house is close by, if not right next door. A piece of trivia that many believe has been proven by modern archaeology. You can actually visit the so-called house of Peter today. And we are going to visit the house of Peter. We enter into the next passage, our passage for today, through the door of Peter's house. But before we discover who and what lies on the other side of that door, let's pray and let's ask God to guide us through the work of his Spirit this morning. Pray with me. We pray, Lord God, that you will open the door of our hearts this morning to receive you, and to receive you within our hearts through the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So Jesus enters what is known as Peter's house. He is accompanied by Simon Peter, by his brother Andrew, and by the other two brothers, James and John, who we learned about in earlier in the chapter, the sons of Zebedee. Only three verses detail this visit, but some believe that many of the other references in the gospel narratives to a house that Jesus visits refer to this house. Peter's house may, in fact, be Jesus, well, kind of his home away from home. John tells us in his gospel that Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, and so we speculate that they were born there, but as young adults, lived here in Capernaum. We also discover, did you notice this, that Peter is married. Did you catch that? It is his mother-in-law who is bedridden as the men enter the home. The parallel accounts of this story of this healing affirm this, that it is Peter's mother-in-law. Paul seems to acknowledge that Peter is married in 1 Corinthians 9, but there is never any mention of Peter's wife. This leads some scholars to speculate that he was a young widower, but we don't know. There's really no evidence one way or the other. So we learn some things here in the first three verses of our passage for today, but some of these things that we learn are the kinds of things that can distract us from mining the real nuggets that Mark has embedded in his gospel. What we have here is another healing miracle at the beginning of Jesus' ministry life. It's the shortest healing recorded anywhere, but in verse 30, Mark gives us some clues again to the urgency of the matter. She was bedridden, and this malady is described as a fever. Now, without modern methods of fighting infection, a fever was a far more dangerous matter in the first century than when we deal with fevers today. But even more so is Mark's fifth of five uses of this word that I have been telling you about, the word that we most often translate as immediately. Immediately, five times here in this section, going back to verse 21. Now, when Simon and Andrew discover the situation upon their arrival at their house, they immediately go right to Jesus. There's no further description. There is no detail of any other of her symptoms, no speculation on what the malady is. What we do have here, though, is expectation. Expectation. The brothers take the matter straight to Jesus because they expect that he can and will resolve it. And he does. Verse 31 says, he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up. Now I'm reading there from the English Standard Version, unlike the translation that I read to you earlier. Both of them really soften this. Now, we know Jesus. I'll explain that in a moment. But we know Jesus. It comes as no surprise to us that this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, is healed, right? The fever left her, Mark writes, probably having heard this story many times from Peter himself. Again, we can just kind of chalk these first three verses up as simply, you know, the next miracle in what will be many miracles, and just move right along. Because we have expectations too. We expect this sort of thing from Jesus. He goes about and he heals people. Many of us already know that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. We may remember that from some teaching or Bible study that we've had in the past, and here it is. I remember learning somewhere before. And if that is all that we get out of this passage, that might be sufficient. But verse 30 is a great verse. There's the quirky little part. In the last six words that is worth mentioning as well, Mark adds, "And she began to serve them." Not surprisingly, some want to say this is just another example of a male-dominated chauvinistic culture that Christians today are still trying to push on a more enlightened world. Well, they see what they want to see, and truth be told, we see what we want to see too. But Jesus, Paul, and the entirety of the New Testament, as we have discovered many times, goes way out of its way to elevate women. They play a prominent role in Jesus' life. And so what I see is this. Jesus desires to save this woman. She is sick. She is in need of healing. Notice that Mark does not say that she is healed. What does he say? Mark says that Jesus came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. The New American Standard translates this more literally. It says, he raised her. He raised her. He raised her, the fever left, and she began to serve. And so, friends, those of you who have been raised by Jesus, Tell me, why did Jesus raise you? In the evangelical church here in America, we are so self-centered. That's what I said. We are so self-centered that we tend to answer questions like this with one simple response. Well, he raised me so that I would go to heaven when I die. It's all about me. And that's not an incorrect answer. It is a correct answer. But is that all Jesus has done for us? Is that all he has done for you? Is that all that his atoning death accomplished? Is that the sum total of what we are here for? Is that the meaning of life? That we are born into this world to either be saved from hell or not saved from hell. Is that it? What then is the purpose of our living? Folks, Jesus did not only raise you to save you from hell, he raised you to serve. Are you serving him? Well, by the time the evening comes, as we discover, word has spread throughout the city. And people with all sorts of needs and afflictions are showing up at Peter's house. Verse 34 says that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, I could be a super Calvinist here, and I could say, see, he didn't heal all. He chose whom he would heal. But that is not what Mark is saying here. Just as the whole city does not mean that literally every person in Capernaum came to Peter's house that night, neither does many mean that he picked and chose whom he saved or whom he exercised. Mark is simply saying here that many people came for healing, and many people left healed. Jesus spent the time needed to minister to these people who came. The only tangent Mark notes here is that he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, we've stumbled upon this already early in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? And so this is a good time to mention the so-called messianic secret. Have you heard of the messianic secret? The messianic secret in Mark's gospel, it's really not much of a secret because Mark makes it perfectly clear that on several occasions, this being the second one we've heard already, that Jesus asks people not to tell who he is. The so-called messianic secret. R.C. Sproul says Jesus didn't want his fame to spread needlessly at this time. Others mention that revealing who he was too early would usher the events that would lead up to his death before it was the right time. The theory of the messianic secret was actually posed by a liberal theologian around the turn of the last century. He was not wrong to ask the question. It's a very interesting thing, is it not? Why does Jesus keep telling people not to mention or to tell others who he is? So it's not wrong to ask the question of why Jesus asked people, in this case demons, not to reveal his true identity. But the agenda behind his writing was to suggest that no one in the first century really believed that Jesus was God, and that it was a later invention by the early church. That was the motive for this man developing this theory. The problem, of course, is even if you remove all of the references in the Gospels, it is still quite clear from Jesus himself that he was divine. Those claims were not lost on the Pharisees, after all. If he did not claim to be God, they would have not had any grounds to demand his execution. So Mark is making a point. The point is that Jesus is not focused on a social gospel. The main purpose of his ministry was not a healing ministry and not a exercising demons ministry. It was not a miraculous ministry. It was those things. We all know that his miracles authenticate not only his ministry, but they authenticate that he is divine, that he is God. But his miracle working is not what he came ultimately to do. Jesus does not want his healings and the exorcisms to distract us, or distract him, I should say, from what he came to accomplish. And Mark has already laid that out for us in verses 14 and 15 earlier in the chapter. He wrote, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. He came to call us to repentance and to faith. The miracles supplemented his ministry, but he couldn't allow them to detract from it. Later on, as his death becomes more imminent, we'll see that the crowds abandon him, right? Many of them will leave. And that's because many of them have been hanging around Jesus just for the spectacle of it. But when it came right down to it, when they had to make a decision of whether they were going to publicly identify with him or not, they really didn't believe. The seeker movement of the last 30 or so years discovered the same thing. You can attract a good crowd with a hot band in church on Sunday mornings, but a big crowd is not evidence of real discipleship. Jesus did not come to gather crowds. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And in order to do that, Jesus would ultimately die in our place. He would have to pay the penalty, the death penalty that we owe for our own sin, so that in his sinless perfection could be granted to us instead, and we would stand before God someday cleansed because of what Jesus has done. So Jesus did take our place on the cross. He did die for our sins. We are forgiven because of him. But listen to how Mark sets up for that reality. Sets us up. Listen here as Jesus takes our place in the story of the healing of this leprous man. And so I'm going to pick it up now at verse 35 through the rest of our chapter. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Now listen to this. Jesus has become so popular so quickly that he needs to leave the house early before anyone notices and before anyone is awake. He has to go out and hide. He has to hide out just to spend some time alone with his Father. It's almost like a foreshadowing of Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ and the resulting demand that Jesus not be put to death. Peter is none too happy about it. Listen as we continue. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." Now, this is another interesting thing because the word translated search here is much stronger in the Greek. It means to pursue. It means to hunt down. It's the same word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used when they described Saul hunting down David. Same word. The point is not that they just missed him. "Oh, where's Jesus? Let's go find him." Peter was irritated by Jesus sneaking out. It's too soft. So in verse 37, when he says, "Everyone is looking for you," it's more like, "Where have you been?" Peter is chastising Jesus here. Jesus reminds them of his true mission, though. And he says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, we've heard stories of lepers in the Bible before, right? What we don't sense, because leprosy is such a rare thing these days, is how crazy an encounter this was. Lepers were forced to wear things over their face. They were to stay, I think, 30, 50 feet away from anybody else, and whenever they were around, they were to call out, "I'm a leper, unclean, unclean." They were required to leave their families and live an isolated existence. And so we are reminded of what a tragic thing leprosy was, but we also look at this situation and we realize how bold it was that this leper comes up to Jesus and kneels down before him. He has violated the law, and he has made Jesus ceremonially unclean. And kneeling before him, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Do you hear the faith of this man? Moved with pity, speaking of Jesus now in 41, it says, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." That was a pretty steep price, a sacrificial price to be made at the temple in Jerusalem when a priest had declared a leper cleansed and the leper had to go. Sometimes it took them weeks or months to be able to gather the sacrifice that was required. They could get an exception and have a lesser sacrifice if necessary, but to make their way to Jerusalem for this process. Verse 45 says, "But when he went out and began to talk freely about it to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter." Do you hear the irony? Do you hear the irony there? This is an example of the great reversal. The great reversal that we have experienced on behalf of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Hear me out here. Jesus, in essence, becomes the leper. Do you see that? In healing the man with leprosy and commanding him not to reveal what has taken place, but in disobeying him, the man has now rendered Jesus the outcast because Jesus can't go anywhere without a crowd flocking around him. And so Jesus is forced to continue his ministry out in desolate places. And he only comes to the cities and towns from here on out on rare occasions. Jesus is now the outcast. And this is a foreshadowing of what he does for us. Because for each and every one of us here today who has put our faith and trust in God through Christ alone, we have received the forgiveness of sin available to us because of the accomplished work of Jesus. We know this. He took our place. He became sin for us. So I suggest to you that Mark's collection of stories here in a day of the life of Jesus is more than just another miracle and another exorcism. See, he really is Jesus. What a great guy he is. But instead, It is a foreshadowing for us of what Jesus came to do. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to call us to faith and to repentance. But he also came to take our sin, so that one day when we stand before the Lord, we stand cleansed. And we know that Jesus on the cross, forsaken by God, paid the ultimate penalty and held the ultimate burden for us. Let's thank the Lord together as we close our time in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to encourage us by these words and send us from this place with a renewed desire to serve him. Lord God, we are pleased to be here in Mark. But I ask, Lord, on behalf of all of us that are present this morning, that we would put aside the notion that Mark is the simplest and the shortest gospel. And there's really not anything in here that we can't read in more detail in the other gospels. But to see the beauty of what you accomplished in Mark, and to discover the wonderful ways that by your Spirit he put these stories together for us, to give us not just reminders of who Jesus is and what he did for us, but to teach us wonderful theological truths. And Lord, we've been reminded today. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised us up. And you have raised us up and given us a life here, not just to wait as if it's some kind of game for Jesus' second coming, but you have raised us up to serve. Having received the forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, having recognized that in his resurrection he overcame sin and death, Lord, use us for your glory. Inspire us by your service, by your Spirit, and give us a ministry so that we may serve you and bear testimony to who you are and what you have done. Use us, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And there are many, many others that you have called to repent and believe. May we live that gospel message out, and may we proclaim it with our lips. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so be filled with joy and peace, knowing that having placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you have been raised unto salvation to serve. Amen.